Okay, this gives you an idea of some of the other ministries that we're involved in. Here in some of the areas, we were asked about the bus ministry earlier in the school, and that shows you the type of service we offer. It's a transportation is what it really is. And we offer this. People call in, help them in this regard. We, the deaf ministry is a ministry that is of great concern to me. We have not accomplished with the deaf ministry what I hope to accomplish. Well, with no ministry, but I would say that's one of the areas that we just have not gelled as I desire to see us do. We have one of the highest populations of deaf percentage-wise of any place in the nation. One of the reasons is one of the few areas where that there is a college that has a college curriculum and a vocational school for deaf is here. And so that is one of the reasons for the high percentage of deaf. And we have not been able to, we have reached a lot of deaf. But, you know, I would like to see us running 100 to 150 in that deaf church at least. And we have not reached that. We're concerned for it. We want to see that grow. There are some questions that I'd like to deal with that have come to me. One of the questions that's been asked is in regard to our budget. And I'd like to just deal with that for a few minutes, and then if you have other questions, you can ask them. I feel that a budget is a very, very necessary tool, as well as help and guide for you. But it's a tool in teaching people stewardship. So many of our churches do not have a program to teach people stewardship. And unless you can show them in some way, not only scripturally, but where the money goes, what it's going to go for, challenge them to support the ministry. I just am so amazed that more of our churches are not on a budget program. Now, if you were to visit this church from the first Sunday in January until the last Sunday in January, you'd see posters all over this building, cartoon posters. We use the Peanut cartoon a lot, with depicting various thoughts concerning stewardship. And the ones we have in the foyer area this week, they'll be moved to the Sunday school building next week, and new ones will go in the foyer area. Those in the Sunday school that are there this week will be moved over to the cafeteria, the gymnasium, all over. Wherever there's going to be traffic, we move these posters, and they're there. Every service, we preach on stewardship. Not just money, but money is involved. Stewardship of time, of talents. Challenging our people. On the last Sunday of Stewardship Month, throughout the entire Sunday school, we teach tithing. Every department, it is required. There is no ifs and ands about it. That's the way it is. And that's the day of commitment day. When I preach on tithing myself, and give an altar call for new people to commit themselves to tithing. And for the last number of years, the records will show that on that Sunday, the very next Sunday following, we will pick up as many as 200 to 300 new people who become regular tithers. And just a matter of challenging the people. Now, the other thing that it does for us, though, it helps us in keeping a handle on spending. Now, as long as your church is running 100, 150, or 200, or 300, even up to 400, you won't have such a hard time. You can pretty well remember in your mind and keep a pretty good handle on it. But when it gets on up larger, then you're going to have more difficulty keeping a handle on everything. Another thing that even when the church is smaller, and I'm glad we went to a stewardship program of this nature when the church was small, because when the church is small, it helps you to give a certain amount of leeway to department heads that otherwise you wouldn't be able to give. In other words, it's not a matter of them running to you with every little thing. If the Sunday school department in your church knows that they can spend X number of dollars in 1981, then they have some leeway there that they can go. You have projected this out. You have worked at it. Your board's approved it. You've challenged your people. And it just gives to you some real strength in these areas. Plus the fact it helped your people to see the continual growth. And let me remind you, spiritual growth and giving cannot be separated. You can't. It's just as true as that light shining is true right now. Now, maybe you have some questions. I'm just throwing a lot at you at one bundle, but maybe you have some specific questions you'd like to ask about the program. If you do, we won't take a lot of time on it, but if you're interested, I would like to answer a question for the benefit of those who had sent in notes regarding it. Anyone? Yes, brother. Come on down, brother. How do I set it up? Okay, I'll talk to that in just a minute. Go ahead.
How involved are you as senior pastor in the administration of this budget? And how close of an ear do you keep on your income on a weekly basis, a daily basis? How is the report given to you?
Okay. I've been to the vault 3 times today to get reports on yesterday's offerings. Now, ordinarily, I would not go to the vault myself. It comes to me. We have it listed out, and I get a report of the offerings, breakdown of where the offerings are. That's on my desk Monday afternoon. We have girls in the vault right now that are counting the money. I know exactly what comes in weekly. Okay? Then all of the checks, I get a monthly report financially of everything. Carl monitors the financial spending of this church continuously. Now, I don't mean he does it personally, but he has Kelly, who is the head accountant in our bookkeeping office, that Kelly continuously keeps this data flowing to him. Any irregularity of any nature that would show up, spending in any department, income, down, up, what have you, anything of this nature, we check to see where it's at. And he calls this to my attention. He keeps me posted very close. No person is permitted to spend that which is not designated in their budget without his approval or my approval. And most of the time, Carl will not approve it until he gets my approval. And so I keep a very, very firm hand on the finances of the church. Okay? Your question was, how do we set the budget up? We have each department to project their budget and have that in our hands, hopefully, no later than the 15th and by the latest, the last of September. But hopefully by the 15th of September, it's in our hands for the next year. I appoint a budget committee, and this budget committee then takes each of these, and then they sit down with each department head and go through and have the department head to explain everything to them. If there are areas that need to be cut, the budget committee recommends cuts. If there are areas that when they recommend a cut, the department head may put up a strong contention against them in doing it, they earmark it and bring that to me. Then in our board meeting, we get what is recommended to us by the budget committee. Then the board studies the budget thoroughly. And if we need to make cuts, then we make the cuts. I call the person in that whose department is affected, and I tell them personally, we're cutting this. Here's why we're cutting it. And then that budget that the board approves becomes the budget that is presented to our body in the month of January. And that's the way we set ours. All right, let me just take a minute and talk to you for a moment. Many times when a church is small, people are very helter-skelter about their bookkeeping system. And that's very dangerous, brethren. Two things cause more church splits than anything else. One is the money. You know, the second one is the duties of a board member. Now, these two things will cause you more church problems than anything else. And the money, where it comes in there usually, is they think that the preacher is getting paid too much. They may start out with a light bill, but they wind up, that's what they're really shooting at. Now, the truth of the matter is, I don't know of any preacher personally that's getting paid too much. I personally don't know of any. But these are areas that you need to keep good records. Good records. Set your business up to begin with so that it's like a business. Now, don't let me embarrass you, so don't comment on this if you're doing this. Just take it as a note of warning. I'm not doing this to offend you. But if you're one of those people that post your monthly giving or the monthly bulletin board, you go back and tear that thing down and quit it as soon as you can. And if you're one of these people that always singles out exactly what the pastor makes and broadcasts it to all the people, then you're missing the boat again there. Now, you may not can change it in 30 days, but change it as quick as you can. Lump all your salaries together. Don't separate them out. And you'll have someone say, well, but bless God, we have a right to know we're paying your salary. No, baby, you're not paying my salary. God's paying it. That's the reason I dissolved the WMs over on Elysian Fields, is because they were discussing how they was paying my salary, and I happened to be walking down the hallway and heard them. And we dismissed and abandoned the whole system. See, they get those crazy ideas, they're doing it. They're not. When they drop that money in that bag, that becomes God's money. And if you don't have enough confidence in the board, and you have to teach people this, and I had to do this. I didn't change it the first year I was there. But you have to teach your people that money becomes God's money. If you don't have enough confidence in your board to do what's right, then get you a new board. See? But don't let them, and don't put, well, one lady came up to me one time and said, well, Brother Gorman, I think we have a right to know. I said, sister, do you pay the light bill? Yes, I do. Go down and find out what the president of the light company makes in salary. When you find out that, come and I'll tell you what I make. I told another one, I said, you ever have any money in the bank? Yeah. I said, well, go find out what the president of the bank makes, and then come and tell me what he makes, and then I'll tell you. That's not your money. That's God's money. Now, brethren, these little things I'm talking about, you may think they don't matter, but this is what makes a church have the power to grow or to stay small. Big people with big visions won't stay in a church that does monkey business like that. Amen? They just won't do it. If they have big visions, they're not going to come in where everybody knows everybody's business. These are businessmen. These are people that they have a vision. They don't go around broadcasting their business to everybody in town. And they don't feel the church should. And let me repeat once again, you cannot change it overnight. But it can be changed if you'll take the right approach, work at it, and pray and seek God. Somewhere down the road, God will give you a board member that's strong, and he'll help you to begin to turn the thing, or he'll give you some people within the church that will begin to turn the thing to make the thing be what it ought to be. But these are areas that you really need to work on, because people, they just aren't going. I mean, you take people that See, they want to keep you down. Just like when they, my board one time was discussing some things, and they, about my parsonage. And so every time, if your church owns a parsonage, that's another noose around your neck. Just remember that. And the sooner you can get rid of that parsonage and get a housing allowance, the better off you're going to be. And so that's, they were discussing, and so one of the board members spoke up and said, you know what? He said, we've been discussing pastor's salary. But he said, every time we discuss his salary, we add in the house. And what it boils down to, pastor's buying us a house. And one of the other board members says, that's exactly right. And said, I've been thinking about it too, and it's not right. Another one spoke up and says, well, I tell you what I'd like to do with it. I'd like to sell the thing and give him the money out of it and let him go buy it because it's his money to begin with. And they made a motion. We sold the house. They gave me the equity in it, and I went and bought my first home that I ever owned. And God will change it for you. Now, that would have never happened with the board that I had whenever I came here. Because they thought that St. Peter had installed them and sprinkled holy water on them. And they were there to see that the preacher never got ahead. And this is, it's not right, but that's the way it is a lot of times. But God will change it if you'll be faithful and pray and just start working toward that. But one of the things is that when you start building a budget, then you're talking these things with your board continuously. The things you're going over with your board, and your board sees. And the first thing you know, one of your board members is going to come along, and he's going to say, hey, man, our pastor has no insurance. And the company I work for has insurance program for me. Next thing you know, one of them is going to say, well, we don't even have a retirement program for our pastor. And they're going to come up with a retirement program. You know why? You got a budget. It's all spelled out right there before you. And that board's working with it. See? These are things that's needed. And you say, well, our church can't afford it. If you wait till you can afford things, you'll never have them. There's an element of faith in running a church that the businessman does not have to function under. Any other questions? No, we have a central place, and it's all checked out through the business office. Most of the things that we have would be checked through the business office. And a purchasing order has to come through Carl or myself. Wait just a minute. This brother here had his hand up. Percentages for salary is a good thing. Especially in the beginning stages, like a church that's running anywhere from 50 up to 200 to 300 people, a percentage is a very good thing. But when you get on a percentage, watch it. And as your church begins to grow, you jump ahead and you change it. Don't let them change it on you. Okay? When the time comes, sit down with them and say, hey, look, I feel the church is growing to the point now that the percentage is not the best thing. I feel I need to be put on a salary. I've been working on some things pertaining to salary. Here's what I think I should get here for housing this much, for car allowance this much, and build in an insurance program and lay out some of these things. Now, some of these we may not can get now, but this is what I'd like to see us do. And set yourself up on a set salary that will be reviewed every year. And if you'll do it, your board will appreciate you for it. Now, where many pastors make the mistake, I feel, is they get on a percentage, and as the money begins to come in and they start getting it, then they themselves get greedy. And they want to hold on to the percentage while the church is suffering. And the people bow their necks under it. And the first thing you know, they got a big split, again, over what the preacher's making. See? when if the pastor would have jumped ahead. See, the average church, if they're taught right, they want to give to you. See, and most of you men are pastoring churches the size, or if you are not pastoring that size now, you went there when they were small enough that most of the growth has come under you. The church will go with you like this church goes with me. See, you see the way the people take care of me. A few minutes ago, I was embarrassed for a moment when Bill stepped out and stopped all of you people out here in the hallway while I got through. Well, I never trained these men to do that. When I get through preaching, there's a man in front of me and a man behind me that sees me to my study. While one of them's getting me something to drink, the other one's getting my clothes ready for me to change clothes, to take a shower, and get ready to come back down. I never trained them to do it. I don't take anything to my car. I usually don't bring anything out of my car. There's someone who meets me. I never told them to do that. They're there to minister to me because I minister to them. See, and it works that way as you yourself. But if they think you're going to be selfish, then they're going to draw back. See, but if you put it on a point, I'm loving you and giving to you, the average church wants to give to you. They want you to have better. Now, we had a few people years ago, but a lot of that's gone, and you don't have this because you're reaching new people. I had a person in our church said, well, I think we... See, when we came here, we lived in a house on Elysian Fields that I told you next to the church. Well, that was called the haunted house. Now, that's fact. When it was built out of the city by a bachelor who had common law wives, and it was built to be his home, but also a gambling casino type thing. And when you walked in the front of it, it had two huge doors that opened on the front. As you walked in, there was a bedroom on your right, a bedroom on your left, and a hallway that was about 8 or 9 feet wide that you walked through this hallway into a room that was 40 feet wide. I'm at 40 feet wide and 80 feet long. And that was in the center. That's where they started this church from, was in that, and that was a gambling area. As you walked across that room, directly across, there was another hallway that led to the back with double doors. So when they were gambling, they put a guard at the front door and a guard at the back door, and nobody could get in or nobody could get out. And the reason they call it the haunted house was, he got to spending too much time with one of the common law wives, and the other common law wife got jealous. And while he was taking a bath in the guest bedroom, guest bathroom, while he was in there taking a bath, she eased in with a butcher knife and killed him in the bathtub. The house stood about this high off the ground. I could almost walk under the thing just by just stooping my shoulders like this. It was so cold in the wintertime, and this is not cold weather here, but the wind coming under there would make it so cold that we couldn't let our children play on the floor. Well, when we started to sell that barn or tear it down and buy me a parsonage, one man said, now here was his judge. He said, the way we should determine what kind of parsonage we get for the pastor is that we should check what the people live in, what kind of houses they have. And his house should not be any better than the lowest income people of our church. Real vision. Just a few days ago, Adrian Petrie was in that business meeting, and she was talking to me about it and laughing. Said, Brother Gorman, said, that was so silly. Said, I don't see how... Said, I thought you would get up and resign when he said that. Well, that was the kind of stuff, kind of little stuff that we fought with. But God changes all that. It turns it all around. Turns it all around. But you've got to set up programs where God can bless. I found out that God will give you what you are set up to take care of. Okay? Is there another question along the budget? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this unless it's... Okay, in our operation, we have what is called church ministries. And that has to do with everything pertaining to the church. Then we have a school. Then we have a daycare. And then we have a printing department. Then we have a bookstore. And then we have the Who Cares radio and television ministry. Okay. Each one of these is a separate department within the total structure. And everything has to pay its own way. Now, it may drop a little this month, and the other may help it. But if it's 2 months that it's down, then we find out why it's down, and everything has to bounce back to pay its way. Everything has to show in the black, or we find out why it's not in the black. So that's the way ours is set up. No, we don't. We provide a yearly financial statement that's shot on an overhead projector here. Let me tell you why. And if I were you, I would think in terms of doing the same thing. You take this home, and I got some old unsaved reprobate who already griping about what the church is spending, and he picks up that report and begins to study it. And then he just tears the church to shreds because he doesn't understand what's going on and really doesn't care so long as he can fight the church. So I don't give them anything that they can walk out of here with to take home and leave. I'll tell them that's why I do it. Now, we answer any question they have. See, really what they do, they get a chance to understand the budget. Okay? Then at the end of the year, we show in one column, we show the budget, and then we showed what we spent. And then we showed what come in. You follow? So they get a total picture. So really, they get to review the financial statement twice a year. Really what it boils down to. Once in the beginning of the year and once at the end of the year. They get to look at it when we project it, and then they get to look at it again to see whether we stayed within it or not at the end of the year. Now, I'm not telling you to do it this way, but when you ask me something, I've got a reason why I do it like I do it. I'm not saying that it'll work where you're at, but that's why we don't give. We used to give the proposed budget. We used to give a copy of that to everybody. We don't do that anymore. Because it's not for the benefit of the people who are in the church. See, but the people that give you your trouble in your church, always remember this. Every problem you've ever had in your church stem from a person who was not tithing genuinely. I mean, real problem. Now, I'm not saying they give. See, a lot of people who are wealthy, they give, but they aren't tithing. See? And it's eating them up because that they aren't tithing, but because they give so much, they think they can buy you. Well, I'll let them know I'm not for sale. Not for sale. You know? Yes, Don.
When did Story Ship Banquet, how does it correlate with the commitment Sunday?
The Stewardship Banquet, we conduct that. This year we're going to have two of them because we can't get everyone in one banquet. And that is one of the highlights. We really go all out with it. We serve a tremendous meal. We charge them. The meal will probably cost somewhere around $15 a head, from $12 to $15 a head. And we have them to pay half of it, and the church picks up the other half. And and then we have a, last year, Brother Bob Keelan put together a media presentation using four slide projectors and with the sound, the whole effects, giving the ministry, giving the total picture, talking about the very facets of the ministry. We really do it up in a big program, and our people rally to it. They turn out to it. That night, all we do is talk about the ministry, talk about the growth we have experienced, talk about what we are planning to do in the future, and how that we are looking forward to it. We really build them for excitement about what God's going to do, what He has done, and what He's going to do. That is on Thursday and Friday. Sunday is Commitment Day. And on Commitment Day is then whenever we give them a chance to bring their cards in, filled out for their commitments. Yes, sir. Yes. As a matter of fact, a lot of my program I use from James Hamels. I studied several programs. There was a guy by the name of Clyde Henson. He's dead now, but was out in California. Clyde Henson had a good program. I used James Hamels. There were a couple of Baptist churches that had real good programs. But I gathered, when I used to travel, I knew that someday I'd pastor again. So I gathered materials of this nature. And when I came to the church, then I started studying and putting together my own program. But there are a lot of similarities in my program to James Hamels. And don't try to put a budget program in 1 year's time. You'll blow your people out of the saddle. They can't take it. Talk it. Educate your people. Talk it. The first year you have your commitment Sunday, make it loose. Challenge the people. Have the banquet. But don't really try to meet your budget that year. If you meet it, great. If you don't get upset. You're educating your people. But then by the second year, I would say to get a church starting from zero, to get a church on a budget where they were committing, say, 80% of the budget, that you would need to take at least 3 years to educate them and get them into it. If you don't, you're going to hit a lot of snags. But if you take your time and educate them, it'll pay off. What I would tell you to do now is go back home and start talking to people about how thankful you are for what was accomplished in 1980 and talk about what the total budget was. But, you know, if we're going to grow and accomplish certain things, next year our budget needs to grow by 40% or 30% or what have you. I'd talk about that. During the month of January, I'd go ahead and start preaching on stewardship. I'd preach stewardship during that month, and then I would mention to the people, you know what? I'm just believing that God's going to speak to your hearts that everybody's going to become a tither. Because if everybody will tithe and give of their offerings, we're going to meet our need. Last year, our total budget was X number of dollars. This year, we're believing God for this amount of money. All during the year, keep talking about it. Somewhere along about 6 months down the road, or maybe at the first quarter, say, you know, we were talking about that we needed to get this much money during the year. And you know what? We're running right close to it right now because the first quarter shows us that we have just about a fourth of it. And see what you're doing. You're building into your people and you have an opportunity to educate them. And they appreciate knowing. They appreciate knowing. Another way to start teaching it, start putting out a letter. And you can do this with all ease. There are some of our people in our church. It may not be but two, but that means that equals some. Some of our people in our church are self-employed. And they have to file quarterly statements. And so to make it convenient for these people, we're going to start putting out a quarterly financial statement. Write a nice little letter. Thank you for your giving. And those that haven't given, have another letter. And so now our quarterly statements, we recognize or notice that you have not been able to give, but I want you to know that I have added your name to the prayer list. And I will be praying for you that God's going to make it possible that you'll be able to tithe within the next quarter. As a matter of fact, I am standing with you in prayer because I know that many people go through financial trouble. You're taking the little reverse side of it, but you're praying for them. Okay? So Brother Smith is one of those that have not been tithing, and so I noticed that he starts tithing. And so I have, at a church your size, you could do this with no problem. If it's a small church, like you said, you can do this no problem. Whoever counts the money said, hey, when you see a new name come through, bring it to me. Okay? His name comes through, and for 4 weeks, his tithe has been right there. Or maybe he gets paid twice a month. He paid the middle of the month. He paid the end of the month. On Sunday morning, Say, you know, I was going through the records, and I noticed that we're picking up new tithers, people that are learning the blessing of giving, and I just want to thank you. And Brother Smith, I thank you. I notice you're one of those that started. Well, he hadn't started yet. He said, I wonder if he checked my record, too. I wonder if he noticed I wasn't giving, you know. I didn't tell him, but if he's got any sense, he knows if I looked at his record that I probably looked at his. And quite frequently, I'll help people. I'll mention about the new people. I noticed that we got new people tithing and what have you. And I just thank God for these people, etc. There's a lot of ways that you can get the message across without offending people, without destroying them, and yet get the job done. Yes. I'm sorry. Thank you, sir.
We're dealing with what was predominant Baptist in our new church.
Yeah.
Called Charismatics. And they have the idea or the concept that the pastor should not be abreast of any of these things. And that he has no business in the business affairs. How would you correct?
So you're the one to put that question in. Has a question come up in my office? You're the one that wrote that out? Okay. All right. This is a real problem where you have a lot of the Baptist people that come in to your church, because that is the way that they have been trained and taught to operate. But what I would do, I would sit down with them. I'd say, well, brethren, this is not the way we operate. This was not the way that Moses operated. You'll never see a large spiritual church that operates this way, where the pastor is subjected to a board, and the board tells him everything he can do and cannot do, and he's completely out of the heartbeat of what's going on. I'm the man who's got to raise the money. I'm going to have a say-so in how it's spent. See? And so I would train them this way. I'd begin. You can't do it in a hurry. But I began to train them, and I would stand pat. If you don't, what you will have, and these people again will revert back. See, this is part of the deprogramming that has to take place in those people. See, because that's the way they've been trained. And that process has to be unraveled, and you'll just have to hold their feet to the fire while that you, and you'll lose some during the process, but you'll gain others. But years down the road, they'll thank you. I have a few in our church that they didn't understand the way that we run things. But now then they're grateful for what we're doing. And well, the pastor is the overseer of the whole thing. He's the overseer of the whole thing. You have no record that Paul ever set up anybody to be the financial advisor at Corinth or any of those places. There is no scripture for what they're doing. There's more scripture for what you're doing and what we do than there is for what they're doing. See, because every place, the man of God that went in and started the work, he was the man that was out front. And he was the man who was actually the one that was moving ahead with it. You have no record that there had any such financial advisors and all in the church in Jerusalem. And so there is no scriptural grounds for what they're doing. That's the reason it doesn't work. You know, it kills the spiritual atmosphere of the church. That's right. It really will. In a hurry, it will. You're right. You're right. There are a lot of people. Let me tell you something about this also. There's a lot of people, if they know the pastor is not having a say-so over how that money is being used and it becomes God's money, see, in that regard, they won't give. They may tip God, but they won't give. And so that's you remember what I said this morning? That if I miss a Sunday, the offering, where did Carl go? He had to go out for a minute. But on a Sunday that I miss, if I miss all service, like when I go to a general council, we drop between $5,000 and $6,000 in income that one day. And it's simply because that I'm not sitting there on that platform. They think that when I'm not there, well, it's just not the same with their giving as if I am there. And there are a lot of people that way. Not necessarily. Because if they were committed enough to give it back, see, they'd give it the first time. The Big Mac gets that. Yeah. No. I understand what you're saying.
But I've had more problems out of people who've been introduced to this Holy Ghost movement all their life than I did the ones that I've read.
And I did too. So that's right. You have to look at it from a different angle. Right.
The people and church people I associate with in other congregations, in general, they talk a lot. And even the deacons confer with the certain members what goes on with the financial matters of a church congregation, okay? And I want to know from you is what do you have in mind, or what would you have in mind if the whole congregation comes at you and say, hey, we would like to know in detail the financial statements in detail of our congregation. I would like to know what would you think about that.
Okay. First of all, it's a very unethical thing for a board member to go to discuss things with other members of the church. This is very unethical. But if the entire body wanted it, then I would give it to them, but I might give them the whole works. You know, I mean, I'd give them church and all, and I would find me another pastorate. I mean, I might would do that. I'm not saying I would. God would have to lead me. In other words, I might resign. See, if that's the way they're going to put it to me. But... First of all, I go to my board and I talk to them. I say, brethren, I know you don't realize this, but you're creating tremendous problems for me. And if you love the work and love the ministry, then help me because I need your help. Now, I'm sure you didn't realize that you were doing this, but when you told so-and-so about this and you told so-and-so about this, it just really created problems for me. And I need your help. This is the part here again of building a strong nucleus of people that work with you, that you can trust things into their hands. And that no church is really going to grow much until you get that core of people that stand as one, and they're pledged to do so. My board is very devoted and would not divulge things. They don't discuss it. We have an understanding on our board that we do not discuss things with our wives. My wife, I do not take church problems to her. I don't discuss church problems. I don't discuss the church. When I go home, I don't go home to discuss the church. That's my home. And I don't take the problems home. I don't take the difficulties. And I don't talk about all. We may mention, oh, that was a great day Sunday. How grateful we are to God. But as far as reliving all day Sunday, we don't do it. We have to have time that we have diversion from that. If you don't, you destroy it. And so that's what you got to build with your board. Amen. Oh, divorced on the board. Thank you. When I came here, I had a divorced and remarried person on the board. I don't have now. I don't think that I ever will have. However, I have to admit to you that there are some divorced and remarried people that are super, super Christians. And the grounds that I use is the scriptural grounds that we've always stood upon, the husband of one wife. And I stand upon that as being an example to the body and to the young people coming on. But I use divorced and remarried people in many facets of the work. And I don't want to leave the insinuation I don't, because I do. But I don't have it on the board and don't intend to. Lay ministers working? I do have. Nobody can help a divorced person and a second marriage situation better than somebody that's been through it. And I do. Fred Lejeune is an example, the man I pointed out to you the other day. Fred Lejeune, this is his second wife. And what a Carol is right there. I didn't even know you was here, honey. But that's a typical example of what I'm talking about. And no one can count on help, and nobody wins more people to God in this church as a layman than Fred Lejeune does. Nobody. And so it's just, there are areas that we do, but I wouldn't want to use one on the board because I feel scripturally I have ground to stand on, say, for that. And we try to build the leadership of this church according to the scripture. And we try to keep the leadership as clean as possible of everything. But we got everything you can name in the pew. You name it, we got it out there. See? But you can't reach it if you don't get it in. See? And so while that we try to keep the leadership, we got everything. That's right. I might give me a committee to work with if I needed to. Yeah. Yes, brother. Okay, I'm glad you asked that because I would have never gotten into it. But any character in the Bible, when you begin to study him, he relates to anything just about it you're going to want to preach on. And whatever's relating in your body. When I got into the study on David, and I haven't said anything about my tapes and all, but if you men are buying any of the tapes, I would encourage you to get the series on David. It's 30 of them. You may want to get part of them, get to others later. Also, the keys to the more abundant life. The set on men who met God in the desert. There's a number of these series of sermons that I have preached. That another one, the path to the deeper life.
I met a man.
That's right. That series. There's a number of these. But when I got to studying David's life, David was so much like the congregation that I'm pastoring until it was amazing. See, David was a gem of a fella, but every time you pressed him, he'd lie to you. He had a horrible problem with it. He really did. You study his life. There's one thing I never did figure out about David, and if any of y'all ever find it out, I want you to write and let me know about it. But don't write a book. Just write me a letter. Why in the world he ever wanted Michal back, I'll never understand. You know his first wife? I'd have let her go. But dear God, every time you saw him, he'd want to get her back. The first request he had was get her back. But I found a lot of things that related. And as I preached that, our people could relate. See, take them and don't try to make them heroes. Let them be what they are. See, that's the beauty of the Bible. It brings out the bad and it brings out the good. And it tells you how to come out of the bad into the good. Amen? And that's what the Word of God does. And that's the way David. You take David, man, from the mountaintop, then he runs. His wife, sure, his wife lied, but he was in cahoots with her. See, she said, he's in here sleeping. He wasn't in there sleeping, he was running for his life. See, that was to protect him. Well, all of these things, and there's a lot of people, see, they do these things. You got people in your church, they did not tell an outright lie that you could say, well, you did lie, but they insinuated a lie, and then they get under condemnation about it. Now, they don't know how to come out from under it. And you can relate just about anything. That series of messages or any series I've ever gotten on, you can build in whatever the Spirit is telling you that your body of believers need at that time. And I enjoy it. I really do. Yes, brother. Okay, on Sunday night, what I did with the book on Revelation, I preached that on a Sunday night. And I felt it was the time for our body to hear that. Now, I feel that there are times to preach certain things. And the Lord helped me to start that. And I was moving with that series of sermons. Just about halfway through them, when Pat Robertson got on this kick that we was going to go through the tribulation. And I got to getting all these questions asked. Did you men face any questions on any of that? When Pat and all of them was talking about that we was going through the tribulation or halfway through the tribulation, this sort of thing. Well, we really got a lot of it here. But I was already into it. So it wasn't as though I was attacking him. I never mentioned his name. All I did was preach the truth, which automatically counteracted what he was doing. And that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit leading you in what you are preaching and building series. But you'll build stronger people when you preach series of messages. See? You'll build stronger body of people, and God will lead you in that. Amen. Yes, my brother. Okay. If you're going to start a school, make sure God's leading you. Now, I mean, I'm very serious with you, brethren. A school can pull you under. And if you start a school that's not a good school, then your people will get down on you. Because you start graduating kids out that can't cope with college. And then you really have problems. And I have a lot of battles. I have a lot of battles with the packet system. Because it is not strong enough to really produce. And I know that they say, well, it's for children to move at their own pace. But a kid who is next to a genius, he doesn't need to be in a little cubicle with blinds on either side studying. What he needs is interaction with other people. He already got problems. See? And the kid that is a slow learner, he needs to mix with others that would help to challenge him to come on up. I have a lot of problem with it. We spent thousands of dollars and flew to the best schools. I took my entire board and my headmaster who was with me at that time and also two of the teachers. And we went to this place over here just out of Fort Worth there where that they have the headquarters for the ACE program. And we went to it, went through it, took down the names of their leading schools in the nation, called, set up appointments with them, caught a plane and flew to them, and went through them, asked them questions. And every one of them, the best schools they have, one of them's in Chicago, and it's an all-girls school. And the other one is in Indianapolis, Indiana. Now, they've got some good schools, in other words, but these are the top of the line. But each of these will tell you that when you start getting into higher grades, if you don't beef up the program, it's not adequate. Well, if you got to supplement it when you get up there, then why you want to start with it? First, you got to teach a kid how to read before he can use it. See? So if you got to supplement it here and supplement it there, then I got problems with it. Anything that's weak on both ends, I don't trust the middle. And that's really what it boils down to. So if you're going to start a school, take it easy. If you got a preschool, start maybe with a first and second grade. And may and pray that the rapture will come before you have to go any higher. I really have problems, you know, because I'm glad we've got a school. We have a very poor school system here in this city. And the drugs and all just really, really are rough. But I'm going to be honest with you. If we lived in an area where we had a good school system, I wouldn't have a school. I really wouldn't because I think you could take the same money that it cost you to put on a school and you could turn it around and use it in evangelism and building youth programs and youth-oriented programs, and you could do more for the kingdom of God than you could by putting it into school. But we had no choice here, and I wouldn't take millions of dollars for our school because we have to have it here. I mean, the schools that's really doing anything at all in this city are private schools. The public schools are horrible. They are horrible. So that's the reason that I'm saying what I'm saying to you. That's right, for preschool and for the elementary, the Abeka system, it is fantastic. We had a hand over here. I wouldn't want to get over 5 men until I got to 1,000. And then I would move to 7, and I don't ever intend to change. I intend to build it with the under-shepherds. And the under-shepherds feed to your board and feed to the pastor. I really don't see that you need more board members to handle it. I think, see... Now, let me give you my reasoning for this. And I know that this is a philosophy that some pastors use. They say, well, for every so many hundred, we need another representative of that body. What you're really saying is, we've got to get more representation on the board to protect the people from the pastor. That, in essence, is what it boils down to. See? And we build that thought, that philosophy into our people. They're not protecting the people. I look out for the rights of the people. If it hadn't been for me, they wouldn't even be here. And let them remember that and never forget it. See? I protect them. I protect the people. They're on there not to protect anybody, but to help me with the total administration of the total church. See? Now then, the representation needs to be a non-voting, non-power structure. That's where they're represented. See down here, with the under-shepherds, like Fred Lejeune is an under-shepherd. There's 13 of those that's under-shepherds. And you can build that up to hundreds. Now, maybe you don't agree with that and you want to get 15 board members. But just remember, out of 15 board members, you got a chance of getting more. And every one of these that's messed up here that you get on the board, the cancer's 99-1. He's got a wife at home that's 2 screws off. just being practical. So just remember that when you start that way. Because you can really get yourself overloaded. You have another question? Yes, brother. Assistant could handle the main portfolios. These men have certain areas that they help me with. I use my men more in the area of real administration as far as building, maintenance, the supervision of this area, but balancing it off with a balanced ministry. See, to give a board member a portfolio of the youth, say if I was going to give a man and say, you are over the young people ministries, which would be missionettes, Royal Rangers, youth, Solid Rock, what have you. Then immediately, I've got an ordained minister in Doug Lohenberg answering to a layman. And that's not God's structure. See? That's not God's structure. Now, these men work with them as a committee. Excuse me. I have a committee that works with the youth. There's 2 board members on it. But Doug is chairman of that committee, and they work with him. And they are a channel for Doug to send things to the board that he wants to send to the board. See? And I have the same with the school. And I think those are probably the only 2 departments that I really have board members that are set up that's working with in that manner. But you have to watch. When you get a minister under a layman, then you have flip-flopped God's divine order and structure. And when you do that, you're headed for trouble. Yes. A will program? This is something we're getting involved in right now. Well, talk to Carl Miller. He has some brochures that we have printed up now. We're starting a total stewardship program. And one of the men that's going to be working with us in this is Delmer Ross. Delmer, would you stand up? I called for him this morning, but someone had called him out. Delmer is the newest member to our staff, and he'll be working with the Who Cares Ministries and also with the church program. And he'll be working a lot in fundraising, will clinics, deferred giving, annuities, all of this kind of stuff. He'll be working along with this. But his main job will be in the area of stewardship and fundraising. And will help us first to work with the stewardship program of the Teen Challenge Ministry. But this is a program, brethren, that I would advise you to check with Springfield. They have men that can come in and help you. Because start, even though your church is small, start with a will program. Start with other types of stewardship. It's amazing what your people will respond to if they're challenged to. And we've lost money. Let me just tell you what happened to me. Because I didn't have this program set up. We get so busy and we have so much going, we say, well, we'll wait. A lady that had been hearing me on radio and watching me on television came to me. And she said, Brother Gorman, I have $50,000 that I would like to put in to a deferred gift. But I want to set this up so that I can get the interest off of it to live on. And I want the money to be held in escrow until I die, and then it becomes yours. Also, I want my house set up the same way, that I'll live in my house as long as I live, but when I die, it'll go to the church. I said, great. She said, do you have such a program? I says, no, but I can call my attorney and he can set it up. She says, no, says, if you don't have that kind of a program, says, Youth for Christ does. And I've been in touch with them, and I just thought if you had that kind of program, I would do it since I live here locally. But if you don't, I wouldn't want to wait. I want to do it now. So she got a plane and went to Dallas and gave it to Youth for Christ. I mean, Christ for the Nation, which is a good ministry. I have no problem with that. But I could pay the salary of a couple of people, secretaries, office, the whole bit, with what I lost through one thing. I've had that happen to me about three times. And I said, Lord, I get the message. We're going to do something about it. And so, brethren, you just don't know. See, here's what's causing a lot of this to happen. So don't fight the television ministries. While Brother Oral Roberts and Brother Pat Robertson and Brother Jim Baker and some of these other people, they are getting a lot of money out of the communities where you are. But they're stirring up a lot of people to make them think. But what they're saying and what they're pushing, they're making people think. And these people will put their money, many of them, in a local area to reach their families and their people and work there where they're working if we get the program set up. You read me? So if I were you, I'd begin to give some thoughts to that, because these men are pushing it and pushing it hard. And nothing wrong with them pushing it. But just don't sit there and keep waiting. Get a program put together, because somebody's going to come knocking on your door. And if they know you've got a program and you begin to advertise it. See, now we just getting our program going. We just started putting it in a magazine. We've had property given to us in Florida. We've had another piece of property given to us over in the edge of Mississippi. We've had some other things that's been given to us just because we run in there. See, we've already got back far more than what we've invested in preparation and schooling and everything else. And we really hadn't started the program yet. So it'll work. The people are thinking that way now for the first time because of the television ministries that are out there. Okay, it's 5 minutes after 3. If you have any questions regarding the radio and television ministry, if you'd like to ask those, or anything you want to. I mean, I'm going to spend 30 more minutes. Brother Sapp is telling me he's got some more of the manuals back there. If you'd like to get a manual, If you slip up your hand, then we can take care of two things at once. You can get a manual, or we'll go ahead and we can go ahead talking at the same time. Okay, Wayne Clark says, if you want, first things first, if you buy three of them, you get one of them free today only. So if you want to try this in your church, I'd advise you to pick up some of them. Okay, if you have some questions, yes, son.
This happened. Some of the professors didn't really think there was scripture backing to that. Will this happen in my church? It hasn't happened yet. Secondly, worship and praying in the Spirit and speaking in tongues in worship. I started in a small church. We've been there 6 years. When we were first there, people would pray in tongues without a gift, and we had people that were new to this would run out of the church. How do you teach on that?
Okay. First of all, the first time I ever saw anyone slain in the Spirit, I didn't know what was happening. I was a boy, 19 years of age. I'd been called to preach a revival, and I had been preaching. I mean, I had been fasting and praying for several days before I went to this revival. And so, the first night I was there in revival, they must have had about 30 people. The second night, though, we had about 50. By the third night, we was over 100. And about the fourth night, when I invited people to come to the altar, some of them got almost to the altar, and they just started falling. Well, the people in the church had never seen anything like that, and they was looking, and I was with them. And was, I didn't know what was happening. See, I came out of the Church of Christ. They don't do that in the Church of Christ. And I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know where to pray for them. I didn't know what to do. I just stood there. I was totally dumbfounded. So then, they seemed to be okay when they got up. And so miracles were taking place, healings were taking place. Well, by the next night, there was more people coming than could get in the building. And on Saturday night of the meeting, of the first week, it started on Sunday, on that Saturday night, the convicting power of God was so great that men were coming from the outside of the building, coming in to come to the altar to get saved when I gave the invitation. And as they stepped up in the door, the power of God was so strong that they were falling, and it was four men just fell, one right on top of the other, right in the front door as they were coming in. Well, I didn't know what was happening. I had no idea what was going on. I'd never seen anything like that. I'd never heard of anything like that. But all I knew was, boy, things were happening. And people were being delivered. People, I saw a cripple, a girl that had polio whenever she was, when she was 6 years of age, and she was 21 years of age then. And when she walked, this hand was pulled back against her arm here. And when she walked like this. And she drug herself down in front of me for me to pray for her. And as I stood there in front of her, trembling, I didn't know what to do. I mean, here, I'm a 19-year-old kid. And suddenly, I saw that hand start opening up. And that foot start straightening up. And people began to applaud. I mean, things started happening all over the place. People started getting saved. And that night, as people come out now, in every aisle in the church, the people were just laying, just thick as they could, from one end to the other. I never touched a one of them. So then when I left that meeting, wherever I'd go and preach, when I would lay my hands on people, they'd be slain in the Spirit. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Well, the executive brethren found it out. And they called me in. And they won't know what was happening. I said, I don't know. They said, well, are you pushing? I said, no, I don't even touch a lot of them. They said, well, now this could be an evil spirit. I'm telling you what was told me. And what you need to do is get away from that. But see, what they didn't know was that I didn't know when I had got with that. So how do you turn loose of something that you don't know when you got a hold of it? I mean, I didn't say that to them, but there I was trembling inside. Well, they were kind to me, but very, very stern and anti all the way. So I went home. I was crushed. I was a single boy. I was crushed. And I begged God not to ever let it happen again. I said, God, just please. All I want to do is just preach. Just preach. And don't let it happen. Now, I was ignorant, but I was sincere. But still, when I would touch people, they'd fall. Not all of them, but a lot of them did. And so, I didn't know what to do. So then I quit praying for the sick. And then I really got into bondage. Well, about this time, I was elected to a pastorate in South Louisiana. And I pastored that church 18 months, and I was elected as decap. Well, I started praying for some of the kids, and they'd start falling. So then for 8 years, the way I got around it, without anybody upsetting anybody, I'd have the people to come to the front and have them to kneel. And then if I touched them and they fell over, it wasn't as noticeable as when they were standing. Now, I'm just leveling with you just exactly what happened. Well, I came here to this city, and I started fasting and praying for revival. And I became so desperate. And I'd gone through so much until I said, God, I just beg you, whatever you want to do, do it. And I'll do whatever you want. Whatever it is, you tell me, I'll do it. Anything, Lord, just in revival. And just like a voice, even to praying for the sick and letting them be slain in the Spirit. Now, that was the first time I ever heard the word slain in the Spirit. Up to then, I called it passing out. That was my first time. It was a voice that spoke that to me. And I broke and I wept and I wept and I wept. I don't know how long I was there, but I know I was broken. And I said, Lord, I'll do anything. Yes, I'll do that. And then the Lord spoke to me and says, contact Lauren Fox for revival. Now, I saw Lauren Fox in Camden, Arkansas when I was 17 years of age. Now, to show you how startled I was and how real God was talking to me, it was as though we were taking on a personal conversation. We really were. Right there. I said, but Lord, I don't know where he's at. He may be dead. As if God would tell me to contact somebody that was dead. But I mean, that's what I said. I said, Lord, I don't know where he's at. He may be dead now. The next day, in the mail, I got a letter from Lauren Fox. And Lauren Fox said, Brother Gorman, I don't know you, but for many days, every time I pray, I see New Orleans, and I see your name. So I went to the directory and got your address and said, God wants me to come there. If you want me, contact me at one of these addresses as soon as possible. I contacted Lauren Fox, and Lauren Fox came to our church for revival. How many of you know Lauren Fox? You'll miss one of the great warriors, tremendous man of God, great man of faith. Lauren Fox preached that night. If you've ever heard him preach, He's not a dynamic preacher. Just kind of talks to the people and loves the people and builds faith. And then he called the people to come forward. And I thought when he started to give the altar call, nobody's coming. But friends, though many came, till they couldn't get them across the front. And he says to me, says, Pastor, you come with me. And I'll never forget, we walked around the pulpit this way. I was on that side, come this way, walked down off the front. He prayed for this person, and boom, out like a light. He prayed for this one, same thing. He stepped back, and he says, Son, you pray for the next one. And I laid my hands on them and prayed for them. They were slain in the spirit. Now here we stand with 250 or more people waiting to be prayed for. He turned around and caught me by the hand. And he says, we're not going to pray for anymore tonight. I know why I'm here. Now let me back up for a minute. The Sunday before Lauren Fox came, I told God I would start praying for the sick. I called the people forward to pray for them. The most sophisticated woman, the woman most unlikely to show any emotion at all, came forward for healing. And I reached up and touched her. And that was before we had catchers. Wham! She hit the floor. I mean, I thought she may have broken bones in her body. She wasn't. She was totally healed by the power of God. Well, Lauren Fox, that night, we sat there on the platform and for a minute, and he sent the people away. And I said, Brother, they're going to be disappointed. He said, they'll be back. And we went into the office and sat down. And he says to me, Brother Gorman, I'm not here for the church. Now, I had not shared one thing with this man. Nothing. He arrived that afternoon. I hadn't even had a meal with him. He come to the church. He said, I'm here for you. God's fixing to do something in your life, son. He says, now here's what I want you to do. Don't you move from my side. Everything I do. Everything I do, you stand beside me and you watch. And you listen, because God's fixing to do something with you. I had never been around this man. There's no way he could know what was going through. And then he says, I feel led of God to tell you something. And I don't really understand why I'm to tell you, but I know I am to tell you. He says, when I was younger, I was praying for the sick. And a lot of people were being slain in the spirit. And said, the executives called me in and they reprimanded me. And he said, I went back to my room and I fell across the bed and I cried and I begged God, don't ever let it happen again, God. Don't ever let it happen again. But he said, I was so miserable. And said, after some time, I became so hungry. I said, God, you do with me whatever you want to do with me, and people will have to accept me because you accept me. And by this time, I was weeping uncontrollably because that's exactly what I'd gone through. And he says, son, you'll get a lot of criticism, but don't worry about it. God will bring you through it, and he'll bring you out. You keep the right attitude. Now, why am I saying all of that? I wanted you to know why I am what I am, from a desperate hunger for God. That's all it is, a hunger for God. And why are people slain in the spirit? Because many people are so totally void of faith or any belief that God is personally interested enough in them to come down and minister to them personally, that once they're touched by the power of God and slain in the Spirit, they know God loves me. They know that. And they have to have some kind of an outward manifestation for them to latch on, to really believe. And I believe that with all my heart. Many of them, it's hard for them to believe God will do something for me. But as God touches them, as God manifests himself to them. And someone says, well, it's just the week. Don't tell me, friend. One Sunday morning, I was praying, and I had been going through a lot of harassment by other ministers. They'd even send people in to watch what was happening, the brethren, so they could go back and at their Monday golf game, they could talk to